morning. It's especially good to see those of you who are visiting with us. At this time, if you would get out your Bible and turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look here at a characteristic of who Satan is. You know, when we think about Satan and the type of being that Satan is, what are some things that come to mind? He's a liar. He's a great deceiver, as we're going to look at here in Revelation 12 and verse 9. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So when we think about Satan, it describes him here in Revelation as one who deceives the whole earth. He is the great deceiver. That is one of his missions that he has, is to deceive all of mankind into believing a lie. We see it in the very beginning, right? In the very beginning of Scriptures, the first sin. When we think about Genesis 3 and the sin that Eve committed, why did she commit the sin? Because Satan deceived her, right? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 talks about this idea of being deceived. Here Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." So it's Satan's grand plan to deceive all of mankind, to fall into sin, to fall out of fellowship with God. It is who Satan is. It is his very nature. Jesus describes this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in talking to the Pharisees and in condemning the Pharisees, he's saying, "You're following after Satan. He's the father of all lies." John 8, beginning in verse 43, Jesus writes here, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Yes, it is who Satan is. It is his nature. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And he is the father of that. He is the one who is the father of deception. You know, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's warnings to us about being deceived. And Paul, again, goes back to that first temptation with Eve in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In concern for the Corinthian brethren, he says in verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul's concern with the Corinthian brethren was that they would be deceived just like Satan deceived Eve. And in verses 13 and 14, we can see how this deception could come about in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So we see here part of the deception that Satan uses. He uses workers. He uses men who, he says, they transform themselves into what? Into apostles of Christ. It even says Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So when we talk about deception and the deception that Satan uses, it's not obvious, right? He says they transform themselves into the apostles. He transforms himself into the angel of light. We don't necessarily see it. You're not going to see just Satan, you know, mystically appear before you. It's not going to be obvious saying, "He's here, I'm trying to deceive you." You know, it comes through nefarious and underhanded means is where the deception comes through false teachers. Men we think are teaching the truth, they will come in like wolves in sheep clothing. And so we have to be leery of those things. We have to be weary of those things. We always have to be on guard and look out for all the different ways that Satan tries to deceive us. He uses various means and associations. He uses our family. He can use our friends. He can use any type of association. We know in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." So he can use our companions, he can use false teachers, he can use societal pressures, He can use the wealth and the money and the materialism of the world. He can use all these things to try to deceive us. But I think the most dangerous deception Satan has in his arsenal is when he has led us to deceive ourselves. When he walks us down the path of self-deception. When we in our own minds have become deceived in what we know and what we think is right. There's no greater threat to our spiritual well-being than being self-deceived. Because it's not like we've been just overtaken in a trespass or overtaken in a fault. When we do that, we try to restore a brother. It's not just that alone. But it's when we realize what we're doing, when we realize what's going on, when we're self-deceived, when we're fall into this trap of self-deception, we will defend how we're acting, right? We'll defend our decisions because Satan has us self-deceived and we think what we're doing is right. And so we always have to be on guard against that. And we're going to talk about that this morning, the idea of being self-deceived, the idea of self-deception, and how the gospel is trying to fight against that. And trying to get us to change how we think and how we act. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin the main part of this lesson there in Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at the song of Mary. As the angel had come to Mary and said she was going to be with child, Mary gives this song here in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So we see Mary's attitude. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song that shows her humility. But something that struck me in this was verse 51. The contrast there in verse 51, he says, God's showing his strength with his arm, and he's done what to the proud? He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This idea that those who are proud, those who are lifted up, God, as we see, we're going to look at all throughout history, he has scattered those people. He has brought those people low, as Mary says in verse 52. Those people who think they are exalted, those people who think, you know, the imagination of their hearts, those people who think they are high and they are mighty and that nothing can happen to them, no, God has shown them time and time again who truly is in control. No matter what we think of ourselves, no matter how highly we think of ourselves, God has shown that those men have been self-deceived, that God is truly the one who is in power. And we can think of examples of this from the Old Testament. One such example I think of is Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar, here's a man who thought he had everything. He was the king of the most powerful kingdom on the earth at that time, right? And yet, we see God reminds him who truly is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar was self-deceived by his own power and by his own strength. And yet, in the book of Daniel, we see God reminds him that it is he who put Nebuchadnezzar in power. And it is he who can remove Nebuchadnezzar from power. In Daniel chapter 4, as Daniel explained the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and what was going to happen, Daniel 4 and verse 30, he says, "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke it in two pieces. And he goes on, he's explaining the dream to him, and he tells the interpretation of the dream in verse 36. He says, now this is the dream, now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But he goes on, he says, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, and so on and so forth. And he describes this dream. And later in the book of Daniel, God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and describes how he's going to make him low. He's going to be dwelling with the beast of the field. This man who thought he had all the power and all the strength, and he thought he had done all these things by himself. God reminds him here through this dream and through Daniel interpreting the dream, it was God who gave you this power. It was God who gave you this might. It was God who gave you this kingdom, and it's God who can take it away. And we see Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful king, lowly, dwelling with the beast in the fields, dwelling like an animal, so that his hair grew out and his nails grew, his claws like birds' claws. He was brought low by the mighty hand of God, a thing he probably never imagined in the imagination of his heart, something that he never imagined. But like Mary said, he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And I also think of Pharaoh. We think of the great king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and what God did to Pharaoh, how God brought Pharaoh low. Time after time, plague after plague was sent, and yet Pharaoh was unwilling to relent. Pharaoh still thought he had the power within himself to hold back the children of Israel. He was self-deceived. He was relying on his own strength and the strength of his kingdom. And yet God brought him low, just like he brought Nebuchadnezzar low. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, when he saw the things that happened, he explained it. He saw how powerful God was. In Exodus 18 and verse 11, well, let's start in verse 10. It says, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. So then in their pride and how they were behaving, in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, Jethro said God was still above them. Yes, let's not be deceived like Nebuchadnezzar in our own strength, in our own ability, in our own pride. They didn't realize that God gives the kingdoms to whom he chooses and takes it away from whom he chooses. Yes, they were self-deceived and God brought them low. And so we have to make the application to ourselves, though. We can see it in these, on a grand scale, I think, is we can make the application from Luke 1. But I think we can make it into our own lives, too, that when we're proud, when we're lifted up, when we're self-deceived, we'll be scattered just like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh were. We have to be weary of the danger of self-deception. I have a quote from a French philosopher, Francois. I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name because it's very hard to do. And I'm afraid I'll butcher it, but if you want to know his name, you can talk to me later. But we'll just go with Francois, this French philosopher, talking about self-deception. He says, the truest way to be deceived is to think oneself more knowing than others. And we see that true. We see that in the scriptures. We see that with Nebuchadnezzar. We see that with Pharaoh. The truest way for us to be deceived is to think we know more than those around us. To think we know and what we're doing is right. That's the truest way to fall into the trap of self-deception. We have to humble ourselves. We have to lower our pride, be willing to listen to God, be willing to listen to others, or else we're going to fall into this trap of self-deception. You know, in that context in Luke, going into Christ coming into the world, and as she's talking there in Luke chapter 1, we see that Christ was going to come. He wasn't going to come from some great nation, was he? You know, when we think about the Pharisees and the Jews, what did they expect of the Messiah? What was their thoughts? You know, I talked about the imagination of their thoughts. What were the Pharisees and the Jews and their thoughts about the coming of Messiah? They probably thought he would come from some noble family, right? Some rich family in Judea. And he would come with all sorts of pomp and circumstance. He would come with wealth because they were looking for an earthly prince to rule an earthly kingdom. And yet, Jesus says, God's word says that that's the exact opposite. That is what happened, right? When we think about where Jesus came from, he came of a lowly birth. He came from the Virgin Mary. He came from Nazareth. And we remember, they say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's not what they thought, right? It's not what the Pharisees and the Jews had envisioned of the Messiah. And they were self-deceived, and they let that self-deception control them for the rest of the time that Jesus was on earth, right? Self-deception is a powerful drug. It can overtake your lives. These Jews and the Pharisees, they were so self-deceived that they were living with the Christ. They saw his power. They saw his miracles, but because they were self-deceived, because they thought something different, they denied it. They denied it despite seeing all the evidence that was smacking them right in the face that this Jesus is who he says he is. He teaches, he's one who teaches with authority. He's one who performs these miracles. There can be no denying that this man is the Christ. And yet they still denied it, right? They still, because they thought this man was going to be someone entirely different. They were deceived in their minds, and they denied the overwhelming evidence that was right in front of them. This self-deception is powerful, and we have to be on the lookout for it in our own lives. When it comes to our service to Christ, when it comes to how we are following after Christ, when it comes to what we think and we know about God's Word, do we truly know about God's Word? Are we truly living for Christ, or are we deceiving ourselves? Are we living a life of self-deception, not truly and fully devoted to following after Christ? We see examples of men like this in the New Testament. Matthew 7, a passage we all know very well, that we've heard many times. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Yes, these men claimed they were doing good things. These men claimed they were following after God. These men believed that a reward was waiting for them. But what was the Lord's response? He said, no, right? You have to be doing the will of my Father in order to get into heaven. You can say all these things. You can say you're doing all these things, but you're self-deceived. You're not going after my Father's will. You're practicing lawlessness. Yes, they claim to be doing things by the authority of Christ, but they were deceiving themselves. Revelation, back in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, when we think about the seven churches there, we see a church that was self-deceived, right? In Revelation 3, talking about the church in Laodicea, beginning in verse 14. This was a church that was deceived about who they thought they were. They thought they were something great, but Christ splashed the truth upon them. Revelation 3 and verse 14 says, "And to the angels of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." So we see, what did they say? What did these men, who did these men think they were? What did this church think they were? They thought they were rich, they were wealthy. They thought they needed nothing. They were self-deceived. Christ immediately tells them, he says, no, you don't know, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're blind, you're poor, you're naked, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Self-deception is a powerful condition. Look at the contrast there. They thought they had everything. They thought they needed nothing. And yet Christ says the exact opposite. They were so far off the path, Christ said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And you have to be weary of the danger of self-deception, or we're going to fall into the same trap of those men in Matthew chapter 7 and the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. So when we think about self-deception, another passage we can go to is James chapter 1. We're going to look at James chapter 1 for the remainder of our time this morning. We're going to look at this passage and we're going to make some applications from this passage if we have time about how do we fight self-deception. How do we fight against being self-deceived by thinking too highly of ourselves, by thinking that we are in a saved condition when the opposite is true. James 1, beginning in verse 17. Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So when we look at this passage, I think he's dealing a lot here with this idea of self-deception, of being deceived. In fact, in the prior few verses before we started our reading, he talks about giving in to sin and being tempted. And don't say we're tempted by God, right? We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires. And in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. But in verse 22, he talks about this idea of deception. He says, we have to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. In verse 26, he again talks about this idea of deception. He says, if anyone among you thinks you are religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. So we see here in this context, talking to the individual about ways that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are religious, into thinking that we are doing what God would have us to do. So when we talk about the idea of fighting self-deception, what does James talk about here in James chapter 1? Well, in the very beginning, we have to remember who we are in verse 17. Talking about the good and perfect gifts, that every good and perfect gift comes from who? It comes from the Father. It comes from God. And he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? When we were baptized, when we put on the new man, when we were born again, how did it start? It started and began with the word of truth, didn't it? He said he brought us forth by the word of truth. So we have to start there. We have to go back to our beginning. Where did we start? We started, we were baptized, we were raised to walk in a newness of life. How? Through the word of his truth. We have to get back into the word of God's truth. And then you look at verses 19 and 20 there. We make various applications to this verse many times, don't we? About being swift to hear and slow to speak. But in the context, right? In the context here, it's surrounded by talking about God's word, isn't it? And we can apply that to God's word and how we react to God's word, how we hear God's word. Because like we said in verses 17 and 18, he's talking about God's word. And then in verses 21 and 22, he's talking about being doers of God's word. So that's coupled, verses 8, 19, and 20 are coupled in between talking about the word of God and how we react to God's word. We need to be slow to speak and swift to hear God's word. That should be our attitude towards it. And in verse 21, when he's talking about putting aside all the wickedness, what does he say? He says, receive with meekness what? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So God's word has to be where? It has to be implanted within us. It has to be a part of who we are. It has to be deep within us. It has to be implanted into our mind, into our hearts, and then that dictates everything that we do. The word of God cannot work in our lives. It cannot have any impact on our lives if we do not receive it. If we do not receive that implanted word, it can have no effect on our lives. You know, Mark 4 and verse 24 says, take heed how we hear God's word, how we receive it, our attitude towards it. When we give into self-deception, we do what we want to do. We disregard God's word. We don't give it a place of preeminence in our lives. And we find a way to rationalize and justify all of our actions instead of looking at our actions and comparing it to God's word and his truth. You know, God's word should expose us. That's one of the reasons men don't like to look into it, isn't it? Because God's word, God's truth, might reveal that something we're doing is not in accordance with his will. And so we don't even bother to look into it, because we know if we do look into it deeply, we'll see that our actions don't conform to it. And so we don't try to receive his word. We don't hear his word. We don't let it get anywhere more than surface deep in our lives. Hebrews chapter 4 talks to us about the power of God's word. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the power of God's word. It gets down to the joints and marrows of our body, right? It discerns our thoughts. It discerns our intents. And that's how we can fight against self-deception. When we let that word into our heart, when we let that word expose whatever we're doing, whether it be good or whether it be wrong, and when we see when we're doing something that is wrong, we let that word transform us. We let that word change us. But we have to first receive that word, our attitude towards that word. We can't begin that process. We can't begin that change. We can't begin to truly examine ourselves unless we have properly received God's word. Yes, it is the implanted seed. And we think about God's word being the seed, you know. He describes it as the implanted seed here in the book of James. We oftentimes also think about what? We think about the parable of the sower, right? The parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And we can see what happens when men don't truly receive God's word. What happens to these men in Matthew chapter 13 as Jesus explains the parable of the sower? Matthew 13, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So we talk about this idea of one who receives the word in the stony places, in the hard ground. And the idea here is there's a surface on top that looks good for planting, right? There's the surface on top where the word first plants that seed, where the word first gets sown. And yet, underneath that surface that looks good, what is there? There's a substratum of a hard surface, a rocky surface, a stony surface, where that word is not able to dig any deep roots. It's just a surface type of thing. Yes, how did they receive it? They received it with joy. So these are people who wanted to hear the word. These are people who received it readily. But what happened? It didn't grow deep into them. It wasn't rooted in their thoughts and in their minds. It didn't overtake their lives. It didn't transform them. There was no surface underneath for it to grow. And so when the tribulations came, when the trials came, what happened? They fell away. All they had was a surface knowledge of God's word. All they had is a surface understanding of how to act when it came to God's word. And yet, we have to make the application to ourselves. Are we more than surface deep? Or are we falling under the lies of self-deception? Do we think we know more than we know? Are we more than just a Sunday or Wednesday Christian, right? You know, this is good. We're here. We're hearing God's word. We're studying God's word. But there's more to it than just that, isn't there? There has to be more to it in our lives, or we just surface deep. And we're going to be like those one who fell on the stony ground, that seed that fell on the stony ground. A.W. Tozer said, a quote from him, "It appears that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. So the divorce between theory and practice becomes permanent. In fact, truth sets forsaken and grieves till her professed followers come home for a brief visit, but she sees them depart again when the bills come due." This idea that it's just surface deep, that we want to feel right, right? Everybody wants to feel right. And that's what he's describing there. It says, it appears too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. Sometimes it's difficult, right? Truth is going to separate family. It's going to separate friends. It's going to do a lot of things to us if we take a hard stand for the truth, if we take a hard stand for doing what's right. But it's easy to just feel right, right? It's easy to feel the joy that comes from just feeling like you're doing what is good. Feeling like you're doing what is right. Coming to services on Sunday. Coming to service on Wednesday. You feel like you're doing right. But is there anything more to your life than that? Does it go any deeper than just feeling right? Have we let His Word penetrate us deeper than just a surface level understanding? Have we let it control our thoughts, our actions, and everything that we do? Or at the slightest inconvenience, the slightest trouble, do we back down in our service to God? Yes, how we hear and how we receive the Word of God, how open we are to all its truth and all its guidance when we hear His Word, that is key and that is necessary, and that is the first step in fighting self-deception, how we receive the implanted Word. But it goes to more than just that, right? James continues there, as we read in James chapter 1. We have to do more than just receive the Word. We have to do more than just have that word implanted in our hearts. As he continues in James chapter 1, we read in verse 22, he says what? "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror." Yes, we have to be more than just a hearer of God's word. We have to be a doer of God's word. And as I look at the time, I realize there's no way I'm going to finish the rest of this lesson. So we're going to wrap it up here with a little conclusion. I think next week we will continue some points in talking about self-deception and how we can overcome self-deception. But as we conclude, I just want to ask ourselves the question, who are we, right? Are we deceiving ourselves and who we think we are? You know, when we think about deception, we hate it when people deceive us, right? We hate it when other people deceive us. But what about ourselves when we're deceiving ourselves? Another quote from Francois, he says, we are inconsolable at being deceived by our enemies and betrayed by our friends. Yet still we are often content to be thus served by ourselves. You know, that gets to the heart. We hate when others deceive us. We become angry when others deceive us. And yet we so willingly, so many times, deceive ourselves, don't we? We're so willing to deceive ourselves in who we think we are and in our standing with God and how we're living with God. Are we deceiving ourselves or are we truly righteous? Are we truly letting God's word transform our lives? Do we really know about the scriptures? Do you really know why you believe what you believe? Or is it just a surface, deep knowledge of God's word? You know, we can post a scripture to Facebook or Twitter every once in a while and think we're doing God's work, think we're serving God. It has to go deeper than that. We have to know why we believe what we believe, why we practice what we practice as a church. Can you tell others why we do what we do and why we practice what we practice? It's more than just knowledge. We also have to be doers of God's word, and we'll talk about that a lot more next week. But thank you for your kind attention this morning. At this time, we will be dismissed to our classes.